Let's look in our Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 1, just the first stop in a journey this evening, talking about one of the more pressing issues in our lives right now, which is watching the gradual unraveling. They're calling it the deleveraging of the financial systems. As you know, our whole financial system the last decade has really mushroomed over these default credit swaps. I don't even know all the vocabulary of it, but it was just this amazing amount of money that was generated by allowing the credit markets to just mushroom as they have. And we've heard more than enough about it, but it's very interesting to watch it all get deleveraged. You know, you leverage your money to, you know, put the least in and get the most bang for it. But when you start unbanging, it's painful. And that's what we're looking at. And what it's done is it's caused a general gloom to come around, because so much of our culture, America's culture, 70% of our economy is consumer spending. That means a lot of what we do is tied. You know, it's the old song, shows dates me, forget all your troubles, forget all your cares, and go downtown, you know, and shop. And it just, everybody, it feels better to go buy something and go get something and run to the store and walk through the mall and shop. And it's a very good time for us as believers to realize that our source of joy is the Lord. It's not the economy, it's not our financial security, it's not our possessions. We do not measure our lives by what we have as far as possessions. In fact, our real net worth is what we would be worth if we lost everything. Think about that, because it's happening for many, many. All of us are paying a price, and some are paying huge prices. But this is what Peter says, and this is really our theme, and truly in my heart, if you kind of want to know what's behind preaching about prophecy, prophecy was intended to spur us to be possessing what Peter talks about in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, a living hope. You see, when the whole world is gloomy, when the whole world is struggling, 1 Peter 1:3 says, we are the possessors of a living hope. Not just hope, it's hope that's alive and it springs up within us. And this is what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We were born again. Begotten again means born again. And we were born again for the purpose that we go through life surrounded by this living hope. And he continues by saying, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that's how God accomplished it. Verse 4, this is what we're hopeful of, to an inheritance incorruptible. Now remember, everything in our fallen world is decaying. It's all, you know, it's all falling apart. Everything just, it's just slowly wearing down. But we have an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away, because it's reserved in heaven for us. It's a wonderful thought to think about, that the best is yet to come. We haven't passed our peak, passed our prime. We haven't. The good old days were good, and they're old, and they're past, but the best is yet to come. We have an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It is not going to ever fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And verse 5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if needs be, you have been grieved by various trials. And there's nothing wrong with saying that the trials are grievous. And the whole process of going through anything in life that's hard, the loss of loved ones, the loss of finances, the loss of health, anything, it's hard. Christians aren't cold and heartless. We do grieve, but look what it says. Even in this, we greatly rejoice, though for a little while we've been grieved by various trials. So we are supposed to be rejoicing through the trials. And then verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So the whole purpose of prophecy is to cause us to live in hope. And I hope that you will be spurred. In fact, I would encourage you, if you've never really done a prophetic study, this is a great year to do one. The latest word is that this whole thing isn't going to be over quick. It won't be settled by Inauguration Day or anytime soon thereafter. And that there is going to be this chugging through the world, this financial, it's kind of like swallowing this big thing. You know how the snake swallows something bigger than them and it takes a while to work it through. That's what's happening. The whole globe, in fact, did you read this week about Toyota? You know, they just have this river of huge cargo ships that are delivering Toyotas and all these other cars into Los Angeles. And, you know, it takes months to stop this. It's just this train, or it's just like a river of boats coming this way from Japan. And they said that no Toyota dealers have ordered Toyotas since late September. And they said that they're just offloading them off the boats, and all the car carriers are parked there, all the trucks. And they're starting to buy or rent acres. Toyota just rented 6 more acres. They're going to park 6 acres of cars, you know, nose to nose, and they're going to think how they can stack them. And it's just, this whole thing is just starting, you know, to settle down over everybody. And so a good thing for us to do is to realize that the Lord wants us to live in hope. And our hope is not that we get it all back, or that we get more, or that we get lots. Our hope is in the Lord. And so prophecy gets us to look away from the circumstances where we live and look unto the author and the finisher of our salvation. And I would encourage you in this time, as things are happening, if you've never done a prophetic study, a lot of people have listened, but they've never personally studied. Remember I told you that 27% of the Bible is prophetic. And if you've never done a prophetic study, this verse, verse 3 of 1 Peter, this living hope verse, actually was a thesis of, and I told you this before, I spent 10 years of my life working at Dallas Seminary, writing a devotional, a living hope devotional through all the prophetic scriptures of the Bible. And it's actually a Genesis to Revelation study with Revelation right in the center. And if you have never done a study, I would encourage you. In fact, you want to get a Christmas present for someone, buy them the devotional book. They sell them in the bookstore or in the front office of the church. The Living Hope, it's a daily study through every prophetic passage in the Bible. And there's a prayer attached and there's an action attached to actually learn biblical prophecy for yourself. And I don't have any charts. No charts in there, because biblical prophecy is to point us to Christ. It's not to help us know which of the three are going to get ripped out and who's going to come up and which one's the beast. You know, we don't, you know, the Lord's totally in charge of all that stuff. What we're supposed to see is Christ more clearly every day and to be living in hope. So I'd encourage you, as you think about your devotional time for 2009, if the Lord tarries, if you haven't yet picked something, why not think of doing a prophetic study? And you know what it'll do? You go into work or into school, and everybody's mourning, you know, over, you know, what are we going to do with this? They say we're in deflation now. You know, there's inflation. You know what deflation is? It's what you're seeing with gas. Only it's going to happen, if Wall Street's right, it's going to happen to everything. But not just commodities, but wages are going to go down. And values of homes and everything. It's just, they call it devaluation, where stuff goes down. And people are going to be mourning that. They're going to say, oh, man, you know, the work, they say they're going to lower our pay by 2%. What are you going to do about it? You say, I'm going to rejoice greatly, because my inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and not faded away. And they say, are you crazy? You say, that's a way you could put it, you know, but I'm trusting. I know the ending. And I know that no matter what happens to my body and my possessions, I have an inheritance in heaven. And so that's the purpose of prophecy. So let's get into a financial look by going to Matthew 24. Remember, this whole series on Sunday nights about the end of days is predicated on Jesus' promises and prophecies that are contained starting in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And Jesus explained to us, and some of you have already heard me say this enough, you could repeat it, but I want to underline it in your minds, in Matthew 24, verse 8, and 33 and 34, that there are events that would begin, and those events would all begin a countdown, a marching toward the end of days. And Jesus said this, all of these things that he was describing in verse 8 are the beginning of sorrows. And then he says in verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, so he says the things that are prophesied are all out there as just the beginning of sorrows. But when you see all of the things, all of the elements, all of the trends, when you see all of them, verse 33 says, when you see all these things, know it's near. It's at the doors. So know that you're getting close, not to the last days, but to what the Bible calls the end of days. And that's what we're looking at, are those trends. And we've gotten through four. And this evening, we're looking at the fifth trend. Remember, all these trends start small, and they just grow. And as they start small at their inception, and then they become like birth pangs. They become harder and closer together, and harder and closer together, and harder until the birth. And the birth, in this context that Jesus uses, is his second coming at the end of the tribulation. So he said all these things are going to be in the final generation. All these trends are going to be present. And the fifth trend is the sign of what I like to call global commerce, digitalized money, and global tracking and positioning. Let's go back to Revelation 13 and let me show you what I mean. Because most of us have heard of this verse, and I've alluded to it several times, but often we've never thought about it in the context of what it's saying, and that's in Revelation 13, starting in verses 16 and 17. God's word describes a future time when money is tied to a number, and only one with a number can buy or sell anything. Now, it's not like having your eBay account, or it's not like having, you know, your account number at this or that. It's no buying or selling anywhere in the world will be possible without this number. That's what the Bible describes. And that there would be technology that is capable of tracking that event. Now think about that, because what the Bible is talking about is, it's talking about a time when someone really can control buying and selling on a global scale. All of these signs, by the way, are global. There have been little pockets here and there where these things all happen, but we're seeing before our eyes, and I believe as we tonight just think about what's happened just this year, in the year 2008, we have seen something amazing happen before our eyes to bring the whole world together in an economic way that never seemed possible before. But it says in verse 16 of Revelation 13, he, this is that world leader, global leader, the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, whatever of the 30 different designations the Bible gives him that you want to call him, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Verse 17, and that's where everyone just starts gyrating on that, you know, what is it? And every time you see 666 in a license plate or something, you're just, you know, or you see it in the logo of, we get a, but what we don't catch is this next part. And no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. You see, it's buying and selling attached to a number. It is no longer attached to the money in hand. It's no longer attached to the commodity in hand. It's no longer attached to the crop that's brought in. It's no longer attached to the craftsmanship that's done. It's money has been digitalized, and it is now, the digitalization is under the control of this political leader, this global leader. That's the essence. How close are we getting to that scenario? Well, I thought about that the last week of August. You know, we got here and I pulled in and the rental needed to be mowed, so I zipped right down to Home Depot and I looked over and found a lawnmower and stuck it in my cart and I started pushing. I got in there and she punched it and scanned it and asked for my credit card to hand it to her, and she put it in, leaned down like this, and she said, you need to go over there. I thought, ooh. So I went over there. It was the service counter. And just as I got there, the phone started ringing. The lady picked it up, and she started eyeing me. They ever do that to you? Looking at me. She said, they want to talk to you. And I said, oh, okay. And right away, the lady gets on there and says, hi. You know, they're completely suspicious of you. By the way, it was Nebraska, you know, the Visa fraud department for all the cards, and they've been tracking me. You know, they saw I was moving around geographically, and they knew that the little credit card was from Oklahoma, and they found it buying a major item in Michigan. And they suspected fraud. And so there I was talking to this lady who was totally suspicious of me, and she said, who is this? And I told her. She said, tell me three places you've been in the last few days. I said, who are you? You know, how did I know it was really Visa? You know, before you start, could have been, you know, the person in the back that runs the custodial service and was trying to get my credit card. I didn't know, but I said, okay. I said, I went to St. Louis. She said, yes, you did. What did you do in St. Louis? And I told her. She said, okay, tell me more. I said, well, how much more do you want to know? You know, I said, I stopped and bought a little gas in Indianapolis. She said, okay, tell me one more and I'll let you go. And I said, well, I said, I went to Myers. She said, where? I said, Kalamazoo. Okay, she said, you can have your lawnmower. She knew who I was. She knew everywhere I was. She was looking at a screen. She could see where I bought gas and where I stayed in a hotel and where I traveled and the geographic place. And she had all the information on me. And she even asked me to give her, another time I tried buying something here, it was at Home Depot. She asked me to give her a number. She said, now tell me this. She said, what was your address where you used to live? Just give me the first four numbers. And I thought, what all are you looking at there? I mean, we don't even have any, you know, it's just, this is normal life. That's nothing strange to all of us. But you know what? They cleared me from the desk, and I went over to my cart, and the lady smiled at me and handed me back my card and said, all set, sir, there you go. You know, as I loaded that in the car, I fully expected a Visa card representative to be back at the rental to see if I was really going to mow the lawn with the lawnmower I bought. Because they probably knew the address of that. But that's how close we are. We have come to the place where we are being tracked. Every time you swipe that card, every time you poke it in the gas pump, every time they haul it away at the restaurant, it's going down. And the computer banks know where you are, where you're buying that, what you're buying, when you're out of character, when you are out of your area, when you're buying something abnormal. It's constantly, and the computers are just looking for anomalies. And that's just all just sprouted in the background. We kind of live with that constantly. But think about it. We are living in an era of global commerce with digitalized money, which right there in Revelation 13 is a number, and with global tracking attached to it, where they know where you are when you buy it. It's an amazing thought. And what could possibly ever cause fiercely independent Americans and Britishers to surrender their sovereignty of their dollar or their pound to a global currency? Well, it would take a situation where the whole world would begin to focus on money and where the whole world would get alarmed as they see the loss of something dear to them. And I believe that that's a little bit of what we're seeing right now. Because a severe crash, a panic, or a global depression would immediately cause people to start considering maybe having a little better financial system. Now listen to the news. And these are not in order. November 21st, so that was 2 days ago, Bloomberg. The worst annual decline in the Standard & Poor's 500 index since 1931 has dragged down every industry in the benchmark gauge and 90% of its stocks. That's called the Standard & Poor's, the S&P. The S&P 500 so-called level 3 categories, groups like distributors, leisure equipment, just to name a few, all have dropped in 2008. 482 of the companies slipped in the 500 stock index, slumping an average of 46%. That's a lot. That's like your dollar cut in half, just like that. It continues to say, the Standard & Poor's index is poised for its biggest yearly retreat in 8 decades. And then they interviewed someone. I don't even know who it is. His name was Berini Associates of I don't know where, he said this, and the Bloomberg mic was in his mouth. He said, this man says, there seems to be no bottom. And then he said, we have no tools to tell us where to go now. You know, it's just amazing in the financial sectors how this is just getting off the charts. The breadth of the declines, Bloomberg continues, is leaving investors without defensive strategies to protect against the losses that erased so far more than $8 trillion just from the United States equities market, not counting the real estate market and not counting all the global markets, just us. Another article. This one is from the 21st also. It says, world leaders to tackle economic crisis. And I know you've read all these. But think of the implications through the lens of Scripture, not just through looking at your retirement portfolio, but think of looking through the lens of Scripture. We should read the news with kind of like our Bible glasses on, and all of a sudden stuff will just jump off the page. Look at this. World leaders agreed Saturday to put tighter controls on financial markets, and world leaders agreed to work together to halt the economic crisis cascading around the globe. We must lay the foundation for reform to ensure that a global crisis such as this one will never happen again. And see, it takes a big event to precipitate big responses. Now, of course, we know that they didn't decide anything. It was just a lot of talking. But listen to what they talked about, okay? You've all heard of the Group of 20 Nations. That's the U.S., Germany, Japan, France, Italy, Britain, Canada, the EU, Argentina, Australia, Brazil, China, India, Indonesia, Mexico, Russia, Saudi Arabia, South Korea, South Africa, and Turkey. It says they all sat in an emergency summit meeting in Washington because the world economy had been gripped by an economic tsunami. And they invited Spain and the Netherlands to come. So it was actually the Group of 22. The G20, established in 1999, represent 85% of world economies. Now, isn't that interesting? That 85% of the global commerce was represented at this meeting. The leaders considered creating a college of supervisors to oversee the world's financial institutions. A college of supervisors? Kind of remind me of the College of Cardinals. And what does the College of Cardinals do, by the way? They elect a pope, right? And so if we get a college of supervisors of finances, they will probably elect a global financial leader. And by the way, whoever runs the money really runs about everything, because everything rises or falls on whether or not you can even live from day to day and survive, as we know. A lot of interesting things were said. The German finance minister said, we have a window of opportunity that's never been open before. That's just his perspective. The Canadian prime minister said, it's unlikely that without this event, the major economies of the world would ever allow external control of their regulatory systems. And then, of course, the omnipresent French president said, we want to change the rules of the game in the financial world. He's always grandstanding, but he said it. But the follow-up article was this. The G20 and the group, you know, G is group of 20, but the article said the G20 and the group of 6 billion. In other words, the world. And what it says is, the message from the G20 is, the game can't go on, the game must go on. In other words, when you're dealing with money, it's not something to dawdle. You've got to do something right away before, well, they say, in the face of the worst financial crisis since the Great Depression, European leaders flirted with the idea of actually trying to change something. As a result, it is necessary to rebuild the entire global financial and monetary system from the bottom up, the way it was done in Bretton Woods. Remember Bretton Woods, New Hampshire, 1944? The post-World War II economy was shaped. And you all know that, of course, we were at the head of that. Well, Gordon Brown, the head of England, said, we have global financial markets, we have global corporations, we have global financial flows. What we need to have now is a global way of supervising financial systems. Amazing to think that the Bible says, you know you're in the end when money no longer is a personal commodity. You carry your little bag of coins or your little bag of salt or you have your little trading ship and you can kind of go anywhere you want. When there is global financial systems and when someone can control and turn yours off if you don't do what they tell you to do, as in bow and worship them. See, this is the where this is heading is this world leader wants world worship, and he'll turn your number off if you don't give it to him. And that is what the trend that the Bible's talking about. Well, Brown goes on to say it's time to build a global society. He says we're in a global age. Our powers have come together so that in 2008 it will be remembered not as the failure of the financial markets that engulfed the world, but this is when we began a new global society. Now, again, they're grandstanding, but to hear people say this and to hear everybody listening is a unique time. The leaders, CNN Money says this, the leaders spoke of creating a regulatory supervisory college to work toward global accounting standards and to look at compensation policies. In fact, I read a few of the briefs that were filed, and I know they're all kind of radical, but you know what they said? They said, do you know how much grain cattle eat? And all the Western nations feed all their cattle so much grain, and if they didn't feed those cattle, they could feed all the people in the world. What we feed and others feed are cows. I thought, yeah. And if you told India to stop worshiping the cow, they wouldn't eat all the grain either. You know what I mean? But are they going to change everybody's religion, or are they just going to change Western society? We don't know. But attending the summit were the most influential people. And here's why. The bottom of the article said this. The reason they're meeting is global finances have fallen off a cliff in the last 2 months. In the first 10 months of 2008, the Russian stock market has lost 65.5%. The Japanese market has lost 42%, and the United States 40%, depending on who's counting. So a global financial system is forming all around us. Now, I know it's been forming. It was started a little more at Bretton Woods. It's just always been going, but it's going at warp speed right now. And it's something that was never possible before this generation. This and every one of the other signs Christ gave are present in our world today. And we're the first generation in all history to see all of these things, to see all of them happening at once. I'll repeat the other ones. Global travel, if you remember from Daniel 12 and verse 4, we're the first generation to have people being able to travel anywhere in the globe. I'm not talking about kings and queens. I'm talking about any normal person can travel the globe. That was Daniel 12, 4. Then we saw the global explosion of information. Daniel says that knowledge will increase. Then we saw the global weather awareness. It says in Luke 21 that people are going to be so aware of the weather that they're going to start being afraid of it because they're going to see what's happening. And then you're in Revelation, back up to Revelation 11. And I pointed out last week when we ended in Revelation 11, 9 and 10, the fourth sign is global communication. God's word explicitly declares that mankind will be able to see and hear globally. And when the world's fastest known means of travel was the speed of a horse, God said the whole world will see an event all at the same time. And when John wrote that, it was the greatest speed anybody could go is a galloping horse. And he said that news would travel around the world. A galloping horse would take forever to get around the world. But what he's saying in Revelation 11, that people would see the two prophets' bodies. And verse 10, those who dwell on the earth, the world is going to rejoice, so they're going to hear about this. And they're going to hear about it in a short time span because everyone, they die, and everyone hears about it and watches them for the whole 3.5 days that they lay there. And we see in chapter 17 that all those who dwell on the earth are going to marvel looking at, in Revelation 17, 8, looking at the beast that was slain and comes back to life, this mortal wound, and he is the one who they're going to be amazed at. Well, the Bible predicts that these are just, there's 10 of them, we're just on number 5. But lest we end on the note of the horrible stuff of the tribulation, how do you get ready for that? How do we prepare our portfolio, especially our spiritual portfolio, to go through the fire? And that's exactly what I told you this morning. If you back up now to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to finish the third chapter. We looked at the first 9 verses this morning. Let me just walk you through the rest of the verses. And you might want to underline some of these points, because this is what Peter says. If you look at Peter, Peter is at the end of the road. I see him, his gnarled fisherman's hands, his leathery skin from the sun. But those piercing eyes are still so full of such zeal for the Lord. But he's at the end of his life, and he's never lost the wonder of Jesus. He has lived every day since the Spirit fell upon him, consumed with the message of the cross. And now, one last time, he wants to keep his beloved fellow saints on track. And so Peter warns that the upcoming fires that are coming to the world are on the same level of catastrophe as the flood. And he says, just like the flood destroyed everything, the fire is going to destroy everything. God's going to consume this planet. So he says, if you are one of God's loved ones, I want you to rescue all that you possess. I want you to rescue it for him. And so he starts writing. This is what he says in verse 9. He says, I want you to be careful. I want you to begin to make conscious choices. And in verse 9 is, we should live redemptively. And what that means is, Peter said this. He says, don't forget in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know what we should do? We should live our lives redemptively. If you have a life's goal, and we all have goals of some kind, you ought to have one of the goals of your life that you want to know for sure that there's at least one person you're taking with you to heaven. Because God measures our eternal condition in heaven by how many we turn to righteousness. And you know what? There's a high, high amount of people that come to the Lord at younger and younger ages. So if you've never led anybody to Christ, you ought to get involved in children's ministries, because there's a lot of children that come to Christ. In fact, if you're a grandparent, you ought to be praying. In fact, I had a grandmother come to me this morning. Doesn't attend this church. She just came this morning to see the bells and to see the family and was visiting. You know what she said? She says, I don't remember the details. Like, I think my son married an unsaved woman, or my daughter married an unsaved man. I don't know the details. But I do know this, that the first grandchild that was born to them, she made a goal to pray for that one. Growing up, not going to church, growing up in that home where the Lord wasn't really center of the home. And she was just, and this is a visitor this morning, right in the aisle right there. She says, and my first grandchild got saved. And she said, I just cried. But she says, I've been praying for him for 7 years. And you know what? We should live redemptively. You should have someone you're praying for that isn't saved, that you want to see saved, and you should pray for them. You should share the gospel with them. You should send them tracts. You should encourage them. You should speak to them about the Lord. You should live redemptively. You should be seeking to lead someone to Christ, to be involved in the process of sowing and watering and watching God bring the increase. Live redemptively. Secondly, we should also be alert. Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord, this is 2 Peter 3:10, not only live redemptively, but we need to live with alert minds. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see, what Peter's talking about is materialism is just living for stuff, clouds our minds. And he says, don't be clouded. Be alert. Live, number one, for what lasts. Verse 10, everything's going to burn up and everything is going to be passing away. Live for what lasts. What do you have in your life that won't burn up? Think about that. What do you have in your life that won't, by the way, our part of Michigan was featured in the New York Times today. Southwest Michigan. You know what it says? It's the most dismal part of the country. I thought, why are they picking on us? But you know what they're saying is Detroit is coming, all the Detroit effect is coming all the way across the state and sweeping around. And I thought, boy, they're spending time with us. Well, you know what? That doesn't matter. If you live for what can't be taken away, what can't be lost, what can't burn up. And what Peter says is live for what lasts, verse 10. Live purely. Therefore, since all these things, verse 11, are going to be dissolved, what manner of person should we be in holy conduct and godliness? We are to live as pure a life as possible. Now, you know, if you're buying precious metals, that you want the pure stuff. You don't want to have any tainted metal. You don't want to have, you know, fool's gold. You want the pure, you know, real gold. That's what kind of life we should want. Not a fool's Christian life that it just appears to be godly. Peter says this, since everything's going to be destroyed, verse 11, everything's going to be dissolved, what kind of a person should you be in holy conduct and godliness? Live for what lasts and live in purity, because you don't know when Christ is going to show up. You don't know when he's going to come or call. And so we should live, like Jonathan Edwards said, resolved, I won't live doing anything I wouldn't want to be found doing when Jesus Christ comes for me. That's what he says. Now continue, look at verses 12 and 13. He says that we should also not only live redemptively, reaching out to others, we should keep alert and not allow ourselves to be swept up with what's going to pass away. But he says in verse 12, we are supposed to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know what he says there? Live for heaven. Live hopefully. Remember who this was written to. This is written to people that when they came to Christ, they began to, as it says in Hebrews, suffer the loss of their goods. They took joyfully, King James says, the spoiling of their goods. They came to Christ and they couldn't have the same job. They came to Christ and they couldn't have the same economic standing because they were no longer in favor with the emperor. It's kind of like what went on in the Soviet Union. For all the years of communism, the Christians were not allowed to go to higher training. They couldn't go to the university. They couldn't hold management jobs. If a person was considering Christ, it meant not only did they get eternal life, but they would lose their management job if they were a manager. And it means not only would they get eternal life, but their kids couldn't go to college, and they would be forever put into the lower strata of society that didn't get higher education. And that's the price that they paid in the communist countries and still pay in China and still pay in Muslim countries. Christians and Jews cannot be in a superior role over the Muslims. That's part of their teaching. And so you are always held down if you are a professor of Christ. And they do not want that advancement, which communism held down Christianity. We should build fireproof by living for heaven and living in hope. We are looking up. God is keeping us eternally secure. We are, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, we see the city that's far off, whose builder and maker is God. And though we have not gotten it yet, we see it and we embrace it and we confess we're pilgrims and strangers in the earth. We don't put our tent stakes down too deep. We realize that heaven is home and life on earth is camping. Think about that. Heaven is home. Earthly life is camping. You put up a lot while you're camping. You put up with a lot of suffering and things not being the way you want them to be. That's how we're supposed to go through life. We don't spend all of our time making sure everything is just perfect and making sure that it's just all lined up. It's not gonna. In fact, it's less and less. Keep looking at verses 14 through 17. We are supposed to also, it says, therefore, verse 14, beloved, looking forward to these things. What things? The new heaven and the new earth. We're supposed to look forward to this. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. Remember what peace? The Greek word, irene, you know, just irene means peace, but it comes. Remember, Peter was a Hebrew mindset. And in Hebrew, shalom means to be made complete. What we are supposed to do is be found in him complete. That means in peace. That means not restless. It says in Isaiah that the wicked are like the restless sea. They're just always restless. He says, don't be like that. Don't be restless. Don't always want something else. Be at peace, without spot and blameless. Remember we looked at those gravestones in Thessalonica? There that word is again, be blameless. And consider the long-suffering of the Lord is, our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So Peter affirms Pauline authorship. of the Scriptures. Verse 16, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things which are hard to understand. Did you understand Peter saying that some of Paul's writings were hard for him to understand? Hey, don't give up on your Bible study. If Peter couldn't understand Paul, wow, what a blessing. Just keep chugging along and reading. I had a lady come to me after the morning service, and she showed me her big new study Bible. She's just coming alive in the Lord, and she says, boy, there's a lot of stuff I don't understand. I said, you know what you need? She said, what? I said, you need a woman who's further along in the Lord to meet with you and just explain to you what she knows about the Bible. That's what all of us are supposed to be doing. Peter had stuff he didn't understand and probably said, hey, Paul, could you tell me what you meant by that? He says it's something that we're all growing. I love his humility. But notice what he says, continuing in verse 16, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of Scriptures. That's an important verse. Peter says Paul's writing were Scriptures. And that means when Paul wrote about the role of women, when Paul wrote about the conduct in the church, it wasn't cultural. It was Scripture. Peter said so. Interesting thought. You can just tuck that away. Look at verse 17. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And what is probably one of the most pervasive errors of our day? It's the one none of us really think about. It's not satanic. It's not occultic. It's not immoral. It's not, something to do with anything to do with the all the stuff we consider bad. The gripping evil that's so causing people's hearts to grow cold is what it says. Look at Revelation chapter 3. I want to show you for just a minute what he's talking about, that it's so easy for us to fall from our steadfastness. Revelation chapter 3. In just a second, we'll be done, but I don't want you to miss this. Look at verse 17. Jesus here is directly talking to the final of the seven churches. Now remember, the seven churches were not only literal churches in Revelation, they also portrayed in an unusual way the progression of the church. If you ever look at the seven letters and really step back and look at them, it actually defines the seven stages of the history of the church. The last church, the final church, the lukewarm church, the Laodicean church, is what the church is like just before Christ returns. And what is the church like? Verse 17. You say, Revelation 3:17, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. He says, get real wealth, that you may be rich. Start seeing what really matters in life. White garments that you may be clothed. So he says you need to start living a pure life. And the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see. Do you know what materialism does? Materialism makes us unable to see. In fact, if you find a person who is consumed with materialism, reading the Bible is boring. And Christian fellowship is boring. And soul winning is too hard. And missions is too far away and not for me. And it's just in Christian fellowship and discipleship and all that stuff, materialism saps the strength of the church. That's why this could be the greatest time possible. Because if America is going to go through a year-long recession, deflation, depression, or whatever, what it's going to do is it's going to bring all of us back to what really matters. I mean, if you're losing your house, it's awful. But you never lose your inheritance in heaven, and so that starts being more precious. And see, that's why we're supposed to be having our treasures in heaven, so that the older we get, the closer we're getting to our treasures, instead of having them on earth so that we have to back toward heaven and hope no one steals our treasures. That's what he's talking about. We need to, and go back now to 2 Peter 3 so we can finish up. We need to be looking up. Verse 17, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your steadfast. Live peacefully, verse 14. Live assuredly, verse 15. Know that you're saved. And verse 17, study the book and have the Word of God. You can do a test to see how you're doing spiritually. You can do a little personal test. You know how they always are doing their blood sugar test if you're diabetic? You can do a spiritual blood sugar test. Do you anticipate and look forward to the time you have in the Word? Can you not wait? If it's in the morning, are you just all excited to find that quiet 5 minutes, 10, 15, 20, half hour, and can you not wait to get to it, or does it just seem to be kind of like, got to do that sometime. I haven't had time. I'm trying to fit it in tonight. And day after day after day goes by. If that's happening, you are falling from your own steadfastness. And you might find materialism is involved because most people are distracted by their money and watching and their jobs and their stuff. We have more stuff per person than any civilization in history. And the care of stuff makes our hearts cold. We all should have lots of garage sales and de-thing our lives, because the care of all that stuff takes time from God. And here's the last thing. Look at verse 18. We need to obey Jesus. Verse 18. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Remember, grace is what God does, and knowledge is up to us to pursue and seek by God's grace. God has already done his part. He's given us the grace. We've got to respond. And we respond by trusting the word, as we saw this morning, resisting the lie, seeking the Savior, living redemptively, verse 9, keeping alert, 10 and 11, building fireproof, 12 and 13, looking up, 14 through 17, and obeying Jesus. And that's how you survive whatever's coming this way. Even if what the New York Times said is happening to Southwest Michigan, we'll still survive if we're living redemptively and looking for our reservations in heaven. Let's bow. Father, I pray that we would turn our eyes upon your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can see the beginnings of what it's going to be like in the tribulation. We see the world society, the global society, the global financial society. We see the global digitalizing of money so that people can have a number and buy and sell. And then we know that Christ that's going to try and take your place, that Antichrist, the Christ in your place, is going to turn on and off that number. And Lord, we don't have to worry about it, and we don't have to try and resist the onslaught of the end. That's not our job. Our job is to live redemptively, to be alert, and to build fireproof, and to obey you, Lord Jesus, by eating your word and being at peace. And so I pray for all the pain that all of us are going through, watching the dissolution, the deleveraging of our country. May all that turn to hope. And may we decide we're going to be living in hope. And we are going to know our reservation is in heaven, and that's where everything that's important is reserved. And we're going to reorient our lives, not to the greatest thing, having a secure retirement on earth, but the greatest thing, to have a secure account in heaven, and that we would invest heavily our time and our treasures and the desires of our heart for you. And I pray this wouldn't just be another sermon in thousands that we've heard, but tonight we would decide to make that regular time with you, and we would decide that we're going to start trying to be a part of redeeming others, of being ministers of the reconciliation. Help us to make little choices today that will lead to advancing our spiritual portfolio in the days ahead. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus and for his glory. And all of God's saints said, amen. God bless you as you go.